Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 9. I'll read the entire section. Remember that he starts by warning of darkness to those who reject God's word. And then he turns his attention to the light that God is going to send. Not because the people have done anything. It's the amazing thing here. They're sinful. They're rebellious. It's of his mercy and his grace that he sends light into their dark world. So we'll begin at chapter 8, verse 21, and read down through 9:7. 8:21. They shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he, let's just say, afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did honor her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and to it increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending light to those who walked in darkness. Father, we were among them. Through our own rebellion and sin against you, we did not walk according to your word, and there was no light in us and no hope. But Father, of your mercy and grace, you sent your Spirit to open our blind eyes, to cause the light of the glory of God to shine unto us. And Father, it shone unto us, as your word tells us, in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we read here, Father, the promise of that appearing of your Son, we pray that you would encourage us with the wonderful gift you have given us and teach us, Lord, to draw on him day by day. We commit our time to you. Pray for your Spirit's help in accurate understanding and obedient response in our Savior's name. Amen. I commented to you last week this remarkable picture of a child born. Remember that expression occurs only one other place in the Old Testament. There are lots of sons who are born. But only one of the places a child said to be born, and that was the child that Uriah's wife bore to David when he, in his own strength, tried to seize the promise that God had made that his son would sit upon his throne. God said, no, no, David, it's not going to be in your strength. And that child died, but here a child will be born, the child, by God's strength, miraculously, born of a virgin, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 14. He is a son given, and we saw that that reflected two things about him. First, his divine origin. When sons are given in the Old Testament, very often the emphasis is God gives this son. It was not a son that you could have expected otherwise. But there is, of course, a more ominous and sober sense to the giving of a son. It means to deliver him up. And we have here the picture of John 3:16, that God delivered up his son. He gave him over to suffering and death. to redeem his people. So this miraculous child, this child that fulfills the Davidic promise, this child that comes as a divine sacrifice, bears the government upon his shoulder. Just two verses before, we read in verse 4, of the staff upon the shoulder of Israel, that is the staff with which the slave driver beats the slaves to make them work harder. But God is going to break that staff, along with the yoke and the scepter of the oppressor. And the shoulder of this child will bear the government. That's where you carry a burden. He's going to carry this burden of ruling the people. He's going to be the one that governs them. The government is a rare word, occurs only here and in verse 7 of the increase of government and peace, there shall be no end. But it's derived from the word that we read as prince in verse 6. This government is the state of affairs brought about by the prince. And now we're told what his name is going to be. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Last week I posed a question for you. How many names are there? The Authorized Version, King James, ASV, I believe the Douay. Most of the older translations have 5 names. Newer translations tend to have 4. They put Wonderful with Counselor. So it's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, 4 pairs of names. But the older versions have 5. Handel's Messiah, following, of course, the Authorized Version, has 5. You know, think about how that is intoned when the choir sings, Wonderful, pause. Counselor, pause. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Turns out that the older translations have a reason for seeing 5 names, even though it's very attractive to see 4 pairs. And for you to understand why they see 5 rather than 4, I have to teach you a little bit of Hebrew. And it's a piece of Hebrew that many people in seminary just neglect entirely. When you read the Hebrew text, you have 3 kinds of symbols on the page. There are, first of all, the consonants. The second kind of symbols are the vowels. Now, in modern Hebrew, you don't write the vowels. You just write the consonants. In general, you can get enough of the meaning just with the consonants without the vowels. You think that's strange in English, but it's actually not so bad in Hebrew. But in the Bible, there is the third kind of symbol as well. Every word not only has consonants and vowels, it also has an accent on it, or a punctuation mark. And that punctuation mark tells how it is connected with the words, with the word that follows it. There are 2 kinds of punctuation marks. The one kind of punctuation mark joins things together. It says, glue this word to the one that comes after it. That's called a conjunctive accent, joins words together. The second kind of punctuation mark says, I want you to put a break between this word and what comes after it. And there's not just one of these. There's more than a dozen of each. And they're of different strengths. So you can actually cluster the words together within the verse. Now, it's not purely punctuation. In the synagogue, these marks are read as musical notes. And so when you sing the scriptures, and they do sing the scriptures, they chant them, they don't just read them out, you pronounce each word with the musical note that goes on it. But they also function as punctuation marks, and there is a punctuation mark upon the word wonderful, and it happens to be a disjunctive. It happens to say separate this word from what follows after it. Now, it is a very weak disjunctive. And so some of the commentators say, well, we should take it as joining them together anyway. But it is a disjunctive. So I spent some time studying this accent. It has a name. It's called Tilisha Gedolah. You don't have to remember that. It's on. It's on. It's, No, it's on the Cyber Chapel. You can always look it up. I put it up there on a blog entry, so you can look it up if you want to. And it'll be in the notes once they're on the website as well. I went through all the places where this accent falls upon a noun that is followed by another noun, because that's the situation here. The word wonderful is not an adjective here. It's a noun, a wonder. Wonder. So I found all the places where Felisha Gudala falls upon one noun and is followed by a second noun, as here. And as I studied them, I found something very, very interesting. It is often used when two nouns are in apposition with one another. That is, where the second noun explains what the first one means. Like an equal sign. And in particular, it occurs several times where you have one noun and then you have several nouns that explain what the first noun means. I'll give you an example. Deuteronomy 7:13. Moses speaks of the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. You know, it's probably worth looking at that so you can see it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 13. Deuteronomy 7:13, he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, the increase of thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep. And what's the relation between the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil? Corn and wine and oil are three different kinds of things you get off the land. The grain from the barley and the wheat, the oats, and then the wine from the vine and the oil from the grape tree, olive trees. The three different kinds of fruit of the land. So here we have one phrase given. In this case, it's not a single noun. It's a phrase, the fruit of thy land. Here are three kinds of fruit of your land, the grain, the wine, the oil. And upon the fruit of thy land, fruit has a conjunctive accent, so it's joined to land as one unit. That's a whole phrase. And land carries Felisha Gudala. Land has this accent on it, the fruit of thy land, namely, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil. I'll give you another example. It's right here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, Felisha Gudala. What do I mean by Ahaz? Who is Ahaz? Ahaz is the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. He's the king of Judah. So again, it marks a noun which is followed by something that defines it in further detail. And you see this quite commonly with names. For example, in 1 Samuel 1:1, his name was Elkanah, Felisha Gudala, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephratite. And now Isaiah tells us his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So how shall we understand these? First of all, I believe that the AV has it exactly right. We should understand it as five names. But there's more than that here. Because the first name is a summary. And the other four names spell out what it means for his name to be a wonder. What do I mean? I say his name shall be wonderful. Let me tell you, his name shall be called Wonderful because he is Counselor. It shall be called Wonderful because his name is the Mighty God. It shall be called Wonderful because he is the Everlasting Father. It shall be called Wonderful because he is the Prince of Peace. These are four amplifications of the first name. They're not all on an equal plane. In fact, let's go a step further here. As I said, the word wonderful is not an adjective. It's a noun. I'll read you some verses where this noun occurs. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Not doing wonderfuls, doing wonders. What does this mean, doing wonders? Doing miracles. doing things that have no natural explanation. You do miracles in the world. Psalm 77:11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old, the miracles that you wrought for your people. And verse 14, thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. The child's name isn't wonderful. The child's name is Miracle. This is the name of the child. It's Wonder. His name shall be called a Wonder. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 18, the Messiah says, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. That's a different word there. That's not the same word that we have here. But the idea is the same. And the word that we have here is the basis of an adjective which appears in Judges 13:18, where the angel of the Lord appears to the parents of Gideon. And Gideon says, what's your name? The angel says, why do you ask after my name, seeing it is wonderful? And there, I believe, as elsewhere in the Old Testament, when we have the angel of the Lord appearing to people, I think we're seeing an appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Micah said his goings forth have been from of old. He was appearing to his people back then. So we have a child. His name is Miracle. Wonderful. And now we're going to be told four ways in which he is a miracle. As we go through these four titles of the child named Miracle, let's remember that his appearance is how God brings light to a sinful, rebellious people. And so as we think about these names, we want to think about how they illumine our world, how this child with these names and these characteristics, how that brings life, light into our lives. And so we start. His name shall be called Miracle. What do I mean by miracle? First of all, counselor. That's how he's a miracle. He's a counselor. As I was reading commentaries on this verse, some people argue for joining wonderful and counselor together because they say counselor by itself doesn't sound very impressive. You know, it doesn't sound like that. What's big about being counselor? That, a wonderful counselor, that might carry a little bit more weight. But what's this? What's wonderful about being a counselor by itself? The problem is that in our day and age, we think of this word very generically. We think of a counselor as somebody like a psychologist or a social worker, someone who helps us work through our problems. A counselor in our world is someone who looks down to those whom he counsels. It's a downward direction. Someone with special skill or knowledge that can give you advice. Or sometimes we think of pastoral counseling when elders in the church may give shepherdly advice to people, and we call that counseling. That's an important ministry. I'm not degrading the ministry at all. But what I want to point out to you here is that in the Old Testament, that's not how the word counselor is used. It's not used of giving advice to those who are below you. I'll give you two examples from the Scriptures. One in 2 Samuel 15:12, Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. Does this mean that when David was upset and depressed, that he went to Ahithophel, and Ahithophel said, lie on my couch, tell me what you're thinking. Oh, I think your parents disciplined you too heavily. I think Jesse spanked you too often. Is that what Ahithophel is doing? No. Ahithophel was in the position of an advisor to the king. That's what it meant to be David's counselor. A counselor doesn't counsel down. A counselor counsels up in the Old Testament. See the difference? He's an advisor to the king. Another example in Isaiah 19:11 speaks of the counselors of Pharaoh. Again, they're government officials. They're members of the king's staff. You know, our president has a national security advisor. That's a counselor. He has a council of economic advisors. They give him counsel. The counsel goes upwards. And this child, whose name is Miracle, his name is also Counselor. Well, who's he counseling? To whom is this child giving counsel? Well, you say, well, he's counseling the king, of course. That's what counselors do in the Old Testament. That's what you just said. Okay. That's right. That's what they do in the Old Testament. They counsel the king. But wait a second.
Which king?
We just read, the government shall rest upon his shoulder. He is the king. And we're going to read in verse 7 of the increase of government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. This child is ruling. This child is the king. He's not like Ahithophel. He's not like Joseph. Joseph was a counselor to Pharaoh. He's not like Joseph. He is the king. To whom then is he giving counsel? It's not going down. It's going up. Well, whom does he serve? Who put him in his place? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. This is the son that God gave. God has put him into place. So that's what he's the counselor to. He's counselor to Almighty God. He is an advisor to the one who sent him, to God. He is the king over Israel and Judah. And the emperor is God, and he counsels God. And that sounds real nice. But now I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. There's a problem with this, too. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor, hath taught him. And look at the margin there, if you will, verse 13 over in the margin. Being the man of his counsel, hath taught him. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? What's the answer that Isaiah expects here? Nobody. God doesn't need anybody to direct his Spirit. He's sovereign over all the earth. Who, being the man of his counsel, hath taught him? Does he need Ahithophel in his court to tell him what to do? With whom took he counsel? Does he need somebody to advise him because he might overlook something? You know, it's a wonderful thing, I think, that our presidents historically have recognized they don't know everything. And they have a national security advisor. And they have Council of Economic Advisors. Lots of people to advise them because they know they don't know everything. Isaiah is saying God doesn't need all these advisors. He doesn't need to take counsel. He doesn't need someone to teach him in the path of knowledge and teach him knowledge and show to him the way of understanding. He doesn't need counselors. He doesn't need a man of his counsel. No man can tell God what to do, even though a lot of people today would like to try to. And yet, this child's name is Counselor. That's a miracle. Of course, the only way that this child who was born could be a counselor to Almighty God is if he is one with God. We know that God does take counsel. We know it from Genesis chapter 1 when he said, let us make man in our image. And in chapter 10, when after the flood, he said, let us go down and see what's going on in Babel. He takes counsel. And who, with whom could he take counsel? He can't take counsel with any man. There's no man that can teach him anything. Unless it's a man that is at the same time God. And that's the one that we see here. The one whose name is Counselor. Our Savior is in a position to sway his Father's judgment. That's why John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We read about him in Hebrews chapter 4. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he's able now to save to the uttermost, chapter 7, all those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's no one else that could do that. That's a miracle. That we could have someone who understands our weaknesses, our frailty, standing in the court of heaven, and that God is willing to listen to that individual. God the Father taking counsel with God the Son. But of course, they've been doing that forever. And that's why it happens. The mediator that Job longed for, that could set his hand upon both, and of whom Paul spoke in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one mediator between God and man. Himself God. Christ Jesus. The child's name shall be called Miracle. And the first miracle is that he is Counselor, that he has access to the court of heaven and can sway the Father's decisions with his input. There's a second name given to him, and that name is the Mighty God. Mighty here is a term that is often applied to warriors. It refers to somebody who is heroic, who's able to prevail in combat. When it's used in combination with God, it always defines Jehovah in the Old Testament. There are no exceptions. So, for example, if you just go to chapter 10, we're in chapter 9 now, in chapter 10, verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. They won't rest anymore on the one that smote them. That's what they're doing, of course. They're trying to rely on Assyria to deliver them from Syria and Ephraim. They're relying on Assyria to deliver them from Syria and Ephraim. And Assyria turns right around and invades Judah and almost conquers them. They shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but they shall stay on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. They're going to return to God depicted as a warlike hero. And we find this title appearing a number of other places in Jeremiah 32:18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Nehemiah 9:32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God. And this is another way in which this child's name is Miracle. In fact, there are two miracles that are here. And the first miracle is that a child who is born can bear the name the Mighty God. That's a miracle. This is a human being we're talking about. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. Yet his name shall be called the Mighty God. You can't get around that. Our Savior is God, as well as man. And that's a miracle. The second miracle is that he's not just divine, he is warlike. The Mighty God, this warlike hero. You don't usually associate military strength with children. Now, I know some of the tragedies in the Middle East in recent years, they've sent young children out to battle. That's tragic. That's terrible. And they get slaughtered. It's an abomination. But this child is the Mighty God. And I wonder here whether we're not meant to think back to his ancestor David in his conflict with Goliath in the Valley of Elah. Goliath was this great, powerful figure, and David was a child. And yet, in the power of God, he was mighty. He was warlike. He was able to defeat Goliath. And so our Savior comes, and to all appearances, he is weak and helpless. He's born into a peasant family. not into the king's palace where the wise men went to look for him. And throughout his life, he didn't have great possessions. He did not wield great political power. Some evangelicals today might do well to contemplate his example of how he worked. Didn't try to seize control of the reins of government. And yet on the cross, when it seemed that he was weakest, he hurled one stone out of his sling that felled our adversary, the devil. And the little child became the mighty God, El Gibor, God the warrior, defeating his people's enemy. The third title is also unmistakably divine. He is the Everlasting Father. God is regularly called the Father of his people. Moses introduced the title back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Isaiah picks it up in chapter 64, verse 8. Now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, thou our potter. 63:16. Doubtless thou art our father. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. The Everlasting Father. Unto you a child is born. His name shall be called the Everlasting Father. That's a miracle. How can a child be the father? Yeah, the child is born of the father. It might be somebody else's father. But if he's born, how can he be the Everlasting Father? The Father who always was there and always will be there. That's a miracle. This child's a miracle. As I was thinking about how this name reflects the light that the child brings to us, I thought through our family's history of recent years. We have, in the providence of God, had the privilege and responsibility of helping a number of our parents in the latter days of their life. Anita's grandmother and her mother and my father. And I think a number of you have had parents pass away. And you know what a sobering experience that is. Your parents, they're there. They're the rock. They're your whole life. You grow up and they were there from your earliest moment of consciousness. They defined your world. And so when they die, on the one hand, it leaves you feeling a little bit uncertain. Boy, I'm sort of on my own now. I've got to bear this world myself. There's no one here to help me with it. And it also reminds us of our mortality, doesn't it? Well, they died. Someday I'm going to die too. If these people that defined my whole world have gone away, someday I'm going to go away too. It's a very sobering thing. As some of you know, whenever I have opportunity to speak at a funeral, I like to go back to the Garden of Eden. Now, why does God allow death into the world? Well, he does it to remind us that he won the argument with Satan. God said, you sin against me, you're going to die. Satan said, no, go ahead and eat. You won't die. Well, God says, I win this argument, and I'm going to prove it. So, generation after generation, our fathers die. And each death reminds us that God's word is true and that we are sinners and that we must die as well, that God won the argument. This child is going to be the Everlasting Father. He's going to be the father to his people, but this father doesn't die. Oh, he did die. And he rose again from the grave. And he lives forevermore. And so with this father, we have someone who defines our existence, who gives us advice, who comforts us, who protects us, and he will never be taken from. We're never going to go through that experience that we go through with our fleshly fathers when they die. And there's sort of that loneliness. And here I am alone in the universe because my father is gone. No, this father is the Everlasting Father. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. The word prince denotes somebody who carries authority. Like counselor, it's someone who's less than a king. So we often read of the princes of a monarch in the Old Testament. Genesis 12:15 speaks of the princes of Pharaoh. in Isaiah 10:8, the Assyrians said, "Are not my princes altogether kings? My princes are as important as the kings of other countries." Isaiah 30, verse 4, Pharaoh's princes were at Zoan. Isaiah 31:9 speaks of the Assyrians' princes. Isaiah 32:1, a king shall reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in judgment. What the Bible calls princes, we would probably call cabinet secretaries or ministers of state. They are subordinate rulers who rule under the authority of a king. And this title really goes with counselor. The counselor and prince view this child as subordinate to Jehovah, carrying out his will, advising him, implementing his policies, while the mighty God, the everlasting Father, say that he is completely equal with God. And that's a miracle. That whole collocation is a miraculous picture. But if our Savior is like a cabinet secretary, okay, what department is he in charge of? He's not the Secretary of Education. He's not the Secretary of Defense. He is the Secretary of Peace. God's government has a Department of Peace in it. And this cabinet secretary is responsible for peace. I'd like to meditate more on the peace that the Savior brings us. It has a number of dimensions to it. But I think maybe what I should do is wait on that until next week. And even though it's a little bit asymmetrical, we have all of verse 7 to contemplate as well next week. So, Ron, a few weeks ago, I was covering 15 verses a week. Here you're down to less than one. So, but I think it merits our careful attention. So why don't we defer further thoughts about this Prince of Peace? You think about it. Think about the Department of Peace in heaven's government and how the Secretary of Peace carries out his work and how that can bring light into our lives with the struggles that we face. And next week in the will of the Lord, we'll meditate on that further. Shall we pray? Once more, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. Lord, how wonderful that we can live on this side of Calvary, that we can look back at the one whom Isaiah saw in prophecy. And we can bow, Father, and thank you for sending your Son, allowing him to be sacrificed for us, so that he could be our intercessor with you as your counselor, our defender as the mighty God, our comfort and protector as our eternal Father, and the one who enables us to live in peace, Father, peace with you, peace with our fellow men. We pray that as we contemplate his character, that you would deepen our love for him and our zeal and eagerness in serving him day by day. And so we offer you our thanks in the name of the child whose name is Miracle. Amen. I thought we might sing from the Authorized Version these two verses. A number of you have sung them before, and if you haven't, we'll sing it through twice so that you have a chance to learn how it goes. But if you just turn your Bible to, or you're probably already there, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And if you're able, let's stand and we'll sing these verses as our closing hymn. Let's go through them twice.